Let's go to 1 Peter, chapter 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envyings and evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Taste it. Remember, I talk about this all the time because, in my opinion, it's so important. It's the idea of eating or tasting is to give, it's what gives you sustenance and satisfaction spiritually. And then if you have tasted that the Lord is good, then you will find out that that will meet every heart's desire. And so there, you find out that these other issues just fade away. But if you haven't tasted this mystery that satisfies all heart's desire, or if, remember what the manna was in the wilderness? The manna means what is it? It was an unknown substance, unseeable. I mean, out of this world kind of substance. But Christ said he was the true manna. And when they ate the manna, it fulfilled every physical need and every heart's desire, unless there was guilt or idolatry. Now, if there was guilt or idolatry, then bitterness came in. And once bitterness came in, then there was complaining and secrecy and envyings and malice and all of these things they were talking about here. So somehow, for them, when they tasted the manna, it wasn't good. Because there was idolatry and guilt within them. The same is true now.
Is that why they had quails too?
Well, they had quail because they just kept complaining all the time, so God. But if I don't know how to tell you this except to say it very plainly. If you still desire something after becoming a believer, then you haven't tasted that the Lord is good. Does that communicate to you? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall never again be in need. I shall never again be in want, because I have tasted that the Lord is good. And so that tasting, I mean, it's like, if there are all these other things they're talking about, you know, the guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, then you haven't tasted that the Lord is good. And so the issue, how do you do that? How do you taste? How do you taste the Lord? How do you eat the flesh of the Son? Well, there's only one way, and that's by faith. But what does that mean? It means, despite all evidence, that you believe that this moment is perfect, and all moments are perfect. And that, believe it or not, is the way you spiritually, you know, man does not live by bread alone, but every word that cometh from the mouth of God. That's the connection between tasting that the Lord is good, is taking the risk of total and complete faith. Not faith as a commodity to get something, but faith with the surety, and it's a big risk to do that, because it's the opposite of what everything your mind wants to tell you. Your mind wants to have a plan, a solution, a thing. It wants to do something, anything. But faith says, stand still and eat what is in front of you.
This reminded me of something that, this happened yesterday and the day before too, when you were talking. You taught one night years ago. You were teaching about manna, and you said that It's like when you're in the desert and there's no water to drink. But then the dew comes out of the air. That's the way the manna was. And the point is that the dew or the manna or Christ is always there in all places at all times.
That's right. That's why it's like the dew upon in Psalm 133. Is it dew upon Mount Hermon? Everybody understand perfectly?
I think the conditions for an act of faith, if you will, demand that there be everything against what your senses
right.
would normally require to make a decision.
Otherwise, it's no faith.
There's no way. Yeah, so, and yet we count it strange when we fall into those conditions. Oh, God, now God's forsaken you.
That's the evidence that he's not forsaken you.
I'm the same about what you said about that desiring of the stuff. I'm just sitting here asking myself, you know, what are the things that I desire? And it's like, you know, other life stuff. And it's, you know, it's not to the place where that, you know, I'm going to try and go after it and get it. I think about it and all that stuff, and just sitting here saying, you know, if I'm desiring other stuff, then you know, it's not going to be a possibility of me be, you know, happy or, you know, enjoy or peace or even rest. So it's like, okay, I'm willing to give up, you know, desiring other stuff because, you know, I have experienced the taste of joy and happiness.
Amen. That's why that's why it talks about mortify the deeds of the flesh. Well, how do you mortify? What does that mean? It means consider them dead. We're going to study in a minute. It says abstain from youthful lusts. The word abstain there means be fed up with. Now, if anybody here isn't yet fed up with these things, if you're not fed up with all the little things that you can think you're going to give you life, I mean, then your mind is lying to you because you know that you're fed up with it. And so you've got, the only battle you have then in any of this is with your own mind. Because your own mind already knows, either by empathy or experience, that all the stuff out there is empty and vain and fruitless and will only cause you to go into the pit.
That's the point that I was coming to. You asked yesterday if anybody was had enough courage to admit that they were still going after something, and it just seems like, I know I've seen it in the past, and so I have to just remember that I've...
You've already been there. You've been there, done that.
Yeah.
All right. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious... Let's go to Isaiah 28. Start in verse 14. Well, no, let's not. Let's go before that, because this we've been talking about it, but we haven't really looked at this. Verse 8, all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so there's no place clean. That means every place, every school, every place that you've tried to gain something to satisfy or sustain you, you've only found out that it's vomit. Why is it vomit? It's because either you have consumed it and then saw its emptiness and futility and you upchucked it, or you're worse yet, you're eating somebody else's vomit. So all tables, there is no place to go anywhere on the face of the earth in which you can find sustenance and satisfaction in anything. Period. Now, That is the predicate for being born again. Otherwise, you will try to use this doctrine into which we've been delivered as an instrument of your own self-seeking, which, as we see it, that's rampant.
Yeah, it's preached that it's an instrument for that.
Well, of course. It always has been. Because that's what the mind wants. Do you understand that there are all tables of all places of gaining sustenance and satisfaction are full of vomit and there is no place clean? Does that hit you? Or is there still some place else you think isn't full of vomit? Can I get it by going to Paris? That used to be my thing. I wanted to go to Paris. I mean, I thought Paris, I'd be fine. I got to Paris and it was terrible.
Full of French?
You know. I mean, I had a friend that really said this. I mean, it's a line in a movie and a cliche, but we got to Japan, and he didn't like Japan because there's too many foreigners there. So we were attached to the embassy, so all he did was stay in the embassy because there weren't so many foreigners there. But the point of it, all tables are full of vomit, and there is no place clean. Everybody agree with that? All right. Whom shall he teach knowledge then? And to whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. To whom he said, this is the rest, wherewith you may cause the weary to rest. This is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. And the problem is, most people that study the Scripture stop there. And that's how they conduct Sunday schools. That, you know, you're supposed to learn it line upon line, precept upon precept. You're supposed to hide the word of God in your heart by memorizing Scripture. But they don't understand. The purpose of the Scripture is to shut up your mouth. Not to gain pride from memorizing verses. And they don't understand this. Listen to what it says next. You know, it says, here a little, there a little. That they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Now, I kind of miss the line upon line stuff, fortunately. Because I'd never studied. I mean, I remember probably did when I was six or something, but in some catechism class, but I don't remember it. I mean, when it pleased God to reveal His Son to me, I mean, it was boom. So I didn't go through the line upon line stuff. To me, that would have made me crazy to go through that. Because, I would have intuited that it wasn't true. That you couldn't, nothing of value could be learned by men. I mean, even when I was an atheist, I knew that. But the only thing whether it was true or not, the only thing I was interested in was, you know, being king of my little domain, whatever, and trying to get as close to the power as possible. But some of you have gone through that, and some of you, in fact, are still in it. You think the word of the Lord is unto you line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And it's just boring. You wonder why there's no life. You try to force yourself. Oh, I'm going to get up every morning and read the Scriptures. Well, that'll do you a lot of good. I've got a prayer time that I'm going to get up every morning. Well, all that'll do is make you feel self-righteous. Don't you see? You've got to get out of the way. You can't try to do it better. You've got to die. All right. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men that rule this people, which is in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Now, we've talked about that 500 times. Does anybody remember what it means to have made a covenant with death and with hell out of agreement? Please, somebody remember. We just talked about it a couple of weeks ago. Elders?
This is not one of those rhetorical questions.
This is not rhetorical. This is a test. One simple question.
If you're in agreement with hell, then you're in agreement that that's made some kind of deal.
Well, you're in agreement with hell when you believe you're going to get better, and you made a covenant with death.
Selling your soul to death.
Do things to try and improve yourself.
Right, or when you believe in as reward and punishment, or when you believe in cause and effect. If I do this, this will happen, because all of that is a covenant with death and with hell or deed agreement, because it ignores and obliterates mercy and grace. All right, watch.
I was thinking about it because I thought you accept your idolatry completely, and that lie becomes your... Yeah, you're
right.
Nothing's going to happen bad.
And you're in agreement with hell because it's not true. And even if you know it, you continue.
I had another talk with Bill Abdel. He said, Ollie, how could you get people that mad at you? No, I think just Lee, but he's fascinated by the vitriol and the lies in it is what he's fascinated with. Because he was here, he saw it. Anyhow, the thing that people hate worse than anything, and I think most of you in here can testify of this, is to have your value systems mocked and made fun of.
At least the good ones.
Did you know that God's gift to Wade was his talent in piano and he was going to use it for the Lord? And we won't even start with Gary. All right, now listen. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow all of the hiding places. Your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then you shall be trodden down by it. Now, it says elsewhere that this stone, if you fall on it, you'll be crushed, you'll be broken. But if it falls on you, you'll be crushed to a powder that's smaller than the dust that's left over after the scales, after the stuff has been weighed in the scales. In other words, totally and completely worthless. So the idea of having this stone that the builders rejected, which is Christ, you must fall on it. You must fall on that stone and be totally broken. Otherwise, you're of no value to God, and pretty soon that stone will fall on you and you'll be crushed. All right, go back to 1 Peter. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also as alive stones are built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, what are these spiritual sacrifices? Something we invent? Oh, we're just going to give you the sacrifice of our tongue or whatever. The sacrifices that are acceptable to God are the sacrifices listed in the book of Leviticus. And the only way you offer up these sacrifices acceptable to God is by apprehending the fullness of the sacrifice of Christ. There's nothing you can do except see. Let's go to James 1. I forgot to talk about this the other day. Take a left. There's a cliche in most of the churches, and it's repeated as a mantra, and it's "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only." Right? It's almost as used as often as "God helps those that help themselves." But the problem is, you're trying to understand that sentence with a Gentile mind. So therefore, if it says, "Be doers of the world, not hearers only," you stop there. But the explanation is far different than that. Okay, listen. In verse 22, "Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Well, that's what they repeat, but they don't read the rest of it. "For if any man be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." In other words, when they look in the scriptures, or when they hear the word preached, they apply it to themselves. That's what it means to be a hearer of the word only. You got it? Can you see that? Now here, look what it says. "But whosoever looketh," same, you're looking, "he looketh," but now we're looking into the perfect law of liberty, and that perfect law of liberty is defined as Christ all over the Bible. We look in, and wherever we look, we see the perfect law of liberty. "And continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." He's a doer because he sees Christ. He's not a doer because he does something. Because the doing is always the business of God, not yours or mine. The mystery of God. Remember in 1 John 3 it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And it's not when we see him in the great by and by, it's when you see him in the daily aspects of every possible situation in life. You see only him. Has everybody got that straight now about the difference between being a doer and a hearer?
You changed into his likeness.
You're transformed.
And then you're blessed in your deed just means like whatever it is that you end up doing will be out of that will be blessed because you're.
Amen.
You're out of measure.
All right.
It makes me think the hilarity. What was that word we studied that means the hilarity of giving?
No, God is cheerful. Hilario. Amen. All right. Back to 1 Peter, verse 7. "Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected or disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." Now, once we get to that word "appointed," then we get all these problems about, well, is there a chosen elect? Are some people condemned to hell before they were born? Well, yeah, they are, because God's seen the end of the film. He knows that they're going to be in a rebellious position. He knows they're going to continue on in their own way as sheep gone astray. But at every point in their life, they have the opportunity to repent. And so it's hard for us to think about this thing about, you know, the whole deal about Calvinism or whatever, but whether or not there's an elect or a chosen people. Well, yeah, there is, but yeah, there isn't. Because all men have the potential, because he's the light that lighteth every man.
That's like exercising yourself in things too high for you. And that question has nothing to do with me in here in time and space. Because it takes away the moment. It takes away the opportunity and the decision.
Well, I know, but it's something that you have to be prepared to understand to talk about.
No, I don't mean don't understand it to talk about it. I mean that it is a smokescreen.
Yeah, of course. As most questions are. Most questions are an opportunity to enhance your self-realization. You remember in school when there was a little smart ass, he was always asking questions. You just wanted to smack him.
Are you sure about that?
I'm positive.
What if?
You just wanted to crush him like a bug. And sometimes I did. I was a bad kid. God, was I a bad kid.
What?
You're
worse.
I used to be bad, but now I'm worse.
I used to be bad, but now I'm worse. Yeah.
I think about that. That question is, it's like a catch-22. You're it until you think about it.
I had fun yesterday with Pat Booth and his that friend he brought over.
He was the guy that you had to talk to.
Yeah, he went out of here crying.
What about the other guy?
No, the other guy didn't. Pat Booth doesn't cry. He didn't cry. Well, he did. Yes, he did. He teared up a little bit.
And who was that guy with him yesterday?
Somebody named Keith.
Right, because you insulted him.
Well, I challenged him. But then I said some stuff that just tore away his facade, and he just was naked, and he started crying. Because he was, you know, his facade is very bright, very intellectual, very articulate. But I, you know, we could see, it didn't take a spiritual giant to see that he was dying inside. So I spoke to that. He probably will. Because he had come to a whole lot of the same places that we are and we study, and that's why Pat wanted him to come over here to see that there was somebody else, another group of people that saw the same thing that he did. So. Anyhow, anybody have any other response?
Whenever I read that scripture, the rock of offense, the word of their scandal on, asking one time in a Bible study class, we're talking about how wonderful the gospel was. And I said, have you ever been offended by the gospel? And people looked at me like I was crazy. I said, man, I think until you've been offended, you probably haven't heard it.
That's true.
Everybody has to be offended. You have to get in a place where you stumble.
He's despised of all men. And if it's, and then you come to the scandal on the scandal, and then you come to the shame of the cross. I mean, remember, at the time of Christ, the people were, a lot of times were killed first and then crucified, then because it was to shame their family. That's what the primary purpose of crucifixion was. It was reserved for the most heinous of crimes. You know, baby raping, you know, all kinds of things. That and then they would sometimes kill them and then hang them in the cross to shame the families and family name. And so the shame of the cross is beyond our ability to conceive of, because now we wear almost little decorations around our neck. You know, that's like we talked about the other day in that one interview in the door last issue. It was somebody was visiting a church, and one of these secret churches, and there was no cross in it. And a guy asked why there was no cross in the church, and he said, well, it was offending too many people. And that's, you know, that just breaks your heart. All righty. Take it, big guy.